what it was like to be a great husband, right? Before I was married, I thought I knew what it would be like. I thought I knew what it would be like to be a great dad. I thought I knew. As far as I knew what the definition was, I could give you the adjectives, right? This is what a great dad looks like. This is what a great husband looks like. This is what a great employee looks like. Okay, this is what a great preacher looks like. And so you think that you know what it's like to be great in these areas, but what method of measurement are we using when we're talking about, okay, you're great at this? The world has several different adjectives. Intelligent. They're so great. They are brilliant. They're so great. They're beautiful. That's another adjective we like to use. They're so great. They're just stunning. They're so disciplined. Man, they're so great. I think it's because of their discipline, or they're so diligent. That's what makes them so great. And I want to make a disclaimer. I don't usually like making disclaimers, but I will regardless. It's okay to want to be great. Right? It's okay to want to be great. Okay. Jesus, actually, as a matter of fact, he says it's okay. But he just doesn't use the world's definition of greatness. Right? And we know what the world thinks is greatness. Beautiful, intelligent, disciplined, diligent. But what method of measurement are you using? One area that I look at, just because this is how I'm wired, just to paint the picture of how people are always using different methods of measurement, talking about what it means to be great. Okay, I don't know if you're a sports fanatic or whatever, but even if you're not, you've probably heard the name Michael Jordan and LeBron James. Okay, you've heard those two names. And what's fascinating about these two names is just that there's this huge debate going on. Who's the greatest basketball player of all time? Is it Michael Jordan or is it LeBron James? And it's so interesting because everybody who says Michael Jordan's greatest basketball player ever, they say he went to 6 NBA Finals and won all 6, and he got 6 Finals MVPs, so he's the greatest. But then other people say, no, LeBron James is the greatest because he's gone to so many different finals with so many different teams in so many different ways, and his longevity and all these statistics. And they're trying to say who's the greatest. But the dichotomy is they're using two different methods of measurement. So how do you really know who's greater if you're using two different methods of measurement? And so the reason I go into such great length to talk about it's okay to want to be great in all these different ways and methods of measurement is because we want to be great, but we want to use Jesus' method of measurement, right? So we're all trying to be on the same page here. So then the question becomes is, how does Jesus view greatness? How does he view greatness? He tells us, I'll have the scriptures up here on the screen, I think. Oh, you know what? I got to turn it on. Just be a little smarter than the tech. That's all I got to do. Maybe. Okay. Is it not going? Okay, there we go. I'll do that. In Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, I'll have these verses up on the screen, or you can turn to them in your own Bibles. This is the second time in Mark that Jesus predicts his death. And so I'll go ahead and read this text with you. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So if you notice what happened, okay, Jesus predicts his death for the second time now in the book of Mark, and he says, "I'm going to die. Like, I'm about to die. This big thing is going to happen." But the apostles didn't want to ask him what that meant. They didn't really know, and they didn't want to know. Have you ever been in that situation where I don't know something, but I kind of don't want to know, so I'm not going to ask any further questions? And so that's the position that the apostles are in. And so as Jesus starts talking about himself dying, what did the apostles start talking about? Okay, Jesus can't actually mean he's going to die, so what should we talk about instead? I know, I'm better than you, I'm greater. Who's going to be the greatest? Because, you know, Jesus is going to come and establish this wonderful kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? It's probably going to be me because I'm Matthew. I was a tax collector. I made more money than all of you combined in any of your lifetimes, okay? Or maybe it's Simon the Zealot leading revolutions. I'm going to be the greatest because, you know, I am. That's who I am. And they're having these conversations. Who's going to be the greatest? The sad part is that this isn't the only time that they have this conversation. This isn't the last time. It's going to happen again. In Mark chapter 10, the very next chapter, starting at verse 32, says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John for obvious reasons. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So this is the third time. As a matter of fact, this is the third time in three chapters in Mark that Jesus says, "I'm about to die." And they start talking about something totally different. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And James and John were thinking, it's going to be us. Can we sit at your right hand and at your left? Have you ever had one of those bad dreams where you just have the same conversation with somebody else over and over again? And it's like talking to a brick wall. It's like they're not hearing it. And your parents are thinking, that's not a dream. That's every day with my kids. And you're just having the same conversation. You go, why aren't you getting it? Like, I've been explaining it to you, and I'm trying to tell you I'm about to die, and they're not getting it. They just say, okay, but who amongst us is the greatest? Why can't they get it? Jesus is making it so clear. Let me ask you, has this ever happened to you where the Word of God is just speaking so clearly and you just don't see it? You just don't see it. And then when you finally do see it, you go, I've missed it this whole time. I've been missing it this whole time. And you go, that's why our foreheads are so flat right here, because we're always, it's always happening. It's been right there the whole time. I just missed it. Okay? This is what was happening to them. It's so easy to be critical of the disciples. I mean, there's really no excuse. You know, maybe the first time he says, I'm about to die, and they go off talking about something else, much less who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And you go, okay, well, it's the first time. Of course, they didn't understand it. But Jesus has now explained this three times. And they keep doing it over and over and over again. And here's the kicker. It's going to happen one more time. It's going to happen one more time. This almost the exact same thing. And Luke records it for us. Then it's the night of his death. It's right after the Passover meal. Okay? And in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 27, it says this. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." They wanted to be great. You got to give them that. Their zeal was certainly there. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them.'" He said the same thing in the other passage we looked at. "And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? I know one of the lessons here, looking at these passages, I know one of the lessons here is, you know, to hear, but to not really hear. Like a sermon on James chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, where these apostles, it's like they're being really slow to hear and really quick to speak about who's the greatest. And so I know there's a lesson there where they weren't listening to Jesus. They're already planning their next move. What's interesting is that three of these men having these conversations, namely James and John, because we looked at them and they're mentioned specifically, weren't James and John at the Mount of Transfiguration where they saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and there was this great vision, and there was this thundering voice from heaven, and the Lord, his command was three words. Three words. He goes, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." That's his command at the Mount of Transfiguration. And James and John were there. And they turn right around. They're breaking the command. Jesus is saying, "I'm about to die." And they're missing it. They're not listening. They're not listening. They'd rather talk about who's going to be great. They were ingrained with this idea of greatness and I want to be first. And they knew what greatness was. Do you know how I know that? Because Jesus told them three times. He told them three times. So they knew, but they weren't listening. They wanted exactly what it was they resented the Romans for. Think about that. They wanted exactly what it was they resented the Romans for. Their thought was, "Jesus, just you go establish your kingdom and we'll use our greatness, because we are so great, for your good." And there's so many people who walk around thinking, "I've got to use my greatness for his good." And it's like, okay, no, we got to use his greatness. Okay, that's what we're striving after. This thought that they had, "Just establish your kingdom, Jesus, we'll use our greatness for your good," that's not what Jesus wanted. He explains that here. He didn't come to change the world from the top down. As a matter of fact, he had that chance, and he turned that opportunity down because that's not what he wanted. If we're going to follow Jesus, we're following a man who didn't change the world from the top down, but he came and he changed the world from the bottom up. And so it does no good if we're trying to follow Jesus to try and go straight to the top of greatness, whatever that looks like. Because that's not what Jesus did. He says, "Follow me," and then he goes and he serves. Makes himself the least of these. So we're starting to catch on, okay, greatness is starting to look less like what the world would look at as greatness and more like serving. And I know this isn't a difficult concept in many ways. In other words, I'm not teaching you anything new. You're not going, "I never heard that before," right? Greatness isn't serving. Oh, that's what that meant when Jesus said that. I think it was really difficult for the disciples to hear and to not get it. And what I mean is, I think it was difficult for Jesus, for the disciples to hear and not get it. Just like when you're trying to tell someone something and they're not getting it. It's hard for them because I'm sure they want to understand, but it's also hard for the person who has to keep repeating themselves. Nobody likes doing it. Okay? Nobody likes doing it. Nobody likes doing it. We don't like repeating ourselves. And so Jesus, he moves from orally teaching them to showing them what he meant. Okay? In John chapter 13, Jesus, just like it talks about in Philippians 2, he takes the appearance of a servant. We're going to see he grabs a towel, basin of water. He's going to do something really incredible. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So in that culture, what Jesus is doing right here is the lowly duty of the most common servant. Okay? It's the lowly duty of the most common servant. If you were a foot washer, you were the least of the least, the very bottom of the social food chain. That's just what you were. Because back then, they didn't have lace-up tennis shoes, okay? They didn't. They didn't travel in cars on paved roads. They had dirt roads that they shared with animals. And you know about the gifts that animals like to leave behind on the roads. So they're out walking around, and it's not a clean environment, in other words. And they're wearing open-toed shoes, and there's no rest stops, and they're in sandals, stepping through the mud and through who knows what else. It was really disgusting. Okay, even in our culture, with routine showers, no guy wants to wash another guy's feet. Okay, not even in today's culture, much less back then, when feet were really, really gross. But in their day, when you walked into the house of someone, the most humble servant would come and wash the guest's feet. The night where Jesus does this, what's interesting about this occurrence is that there is no host, because they're in a borrowed room, a rented room. So there is no servant staff. There's no one to wash feet. So they all come in, they're going to recline at table and eat food, but they got dirty feet, which is a problem, you know? And so they're all coming in, and there's no one to wash feet. They all have feet that need to be washed before they eat. And Jesus comes in, looks around, and everyone's just awkwardly staring at each other, waiting. Okay, who's going to do this? Wait a minute. And can you imagine? After having all these conversations of who's the greatest, can you imagine any of these men saying, I'm not the greatest, I'll wash the feet? You know what they thought of themselves, because they were just arguing about it. They argued about it three times. I'm better than you. I'm greater than you. This would have been demeaning. I can't imagine Peter or James or John. If we're using the process of elimination here, you know, you have the 12 apostles, and Peter, James, and John, they're Jesus' inner circle, right? Mount of Transfiguration. They pull out that card. I'm playing Mount of Transfiguration card. I was there. You weren't. I'm better. You wash my feet. I'm not doing it. Okay? And then you have, Matthew, like I mentioned earlier, the former tax collector, thinking, I'm not washing your feet. I used to make more in a month than any of you have made in your lifetime. I'm not doing it. Simon the Zealot was going to lead revolutions before meeting Jesus, thinking, I'm not washing your feet. We can take this outside if you want, but I'm not washing your feet. That's just the kind of guy he is. No one is going to do it. They're looking around at each other. No one's thinking, I'm lower than you. Not one of them's thinking, I'm the lowest one here, so I'll be the guy. I'll be the foot washer. So wouldn't you know that it's Jesus who grabs a towel and takes off his outer garment and wraps it around his waist, grabs the basin of water. And think about this. This is God, okay, taking the feet of the men that he created and washing them. He goes, listen, I'm God here, and I'm taking the feet of the men I created, because they wouldn't do it for me, so I'll do it for them. I'll just give and give and give and give and give. It's like it wasn't enough for Jesus to come and make himself a man, because that was low enough. But to come and make him a servant of men, make himself a servant of men, that's far beyond comprehension. And to add to this, again, this is the night, like, just before he dies. So if there's ever a moment in Jesus' life where he could play the card of, this is actually about me, like, no, this is, I'm going to die tomorrow, it's about me, like, could you just give me something? If there's ever a time where he could have said that, it's now. But we never see Jesus saying or thinking, you know what, this is about me, you serve me. Even the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. When it was hard, and when there was a lot on his proverbial plate, okay, because isn't that an excuse that we like to use when we don't want to serve? We go, you know what, there's just a lot on my plate right now. Next week I'll be free. and I can serve. But this week, I got a lot on my plate. There's just too much going on. I'm real busy. Any other week, next week, my life will slow down. And that's always how it goes, isn't it? But Jesus, he didn't do that. And so he takes the feet of impetuous Peter, and he washes the 10 little toes of hot-tempered James, and he washes the feet of cynical Thomas, and can you imagine? He grabs the feet of the man who's just in a few moments going to use those feet to go betray him for a little bit of cash. So after he washes the feet, he puts on his outer robe and he sits at the table. And he asks a question, do you understand what I've just done for you? This is the question he asks. He says, when he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. He says later in the chapter, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When you read that passage, this one, in verses 12 through 15, when you read this passage, I get to this part, let's see, is this laser working? Right here. Okay, he goes, okay, do you understand what I've done for you? If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, I expect this line to say what? You also should wash my feet. That's what I expect it to say, but it never says that. And all the times I've read this text, it never says that. It never changes. Okay? It always says this. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. If he would have said, you ought to wash my feet, I know at least what I think I would have done. You know how we'll read a text and we'll say, that was really lame what they did. I would have done that different. When the Israelites are complaining 40 years of wandering the desert, we go, I would never do that. I would have done a better job. I would have had more patience. I would have loved the bread. It probably tastes real good and was gluten-free. Okay? I would have loved it. Okay? And we always put ourselves in the shoes of the apostles thinking that we would have done better than they would have done. And I'll give you an example. If I had been told to wash Jesus' feet, I know what I would do. I would walk as many miles as it took. I'd stand in extraordinarily long lines just to have the chance, just to wash his feet. Okay? The problem is that it's your feet I don't want to wash, Larry. I don't. And I love my wife. But if she asks me to wash your feet, I'm going to hesitate a little bit, okay? Because we don't want to do these things. Why? We're too full of ourselves and not full enough of the Spirit of Jesus to want to serve how he did. But that's what he challenges us to do. And so he says, if you want to follow me, if you really want to be great, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You've got to serve each other the way I'm serving you and love one another the way I'm loving you. And so I have to wonder, what would happen if I as a husband took this to heart? And what would happen if all of us husbands took this to heart? I wonder what would happen if children would take this to heart. Not this idea of serve me, but instead the heart of serving others, because that's what Jesus did. I wonder what would happen in the church if we all just took on this attitude of, not serve me, but how can I serve you? What can I do for you? Even serving one another. Like 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about outdoing one another in love and in service, using your gifts that you've been given to serve one another. So Jesus taught this lesson on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to die. And on his way to his death, he makes a few pit stops along the way to show this is what greatness is. This is what love is. This is what service is. This is what it means to follow me. And this is why this is the topic of the lesson series this weekend. This is what it means to follow Jesus. So if it wasn't clear with the foot washing, It's going to become even more clear as he gets closer to his death. This idea of greatness means serving others, no matter what is going on in your world. Okay. Because it was a cold night. The Gospels record that the apostles were staying by the fire to warm themselves up. Yet in spite of that, how cold it was, Jesus is sweating. Okay. Sweating drops of blood. And in the distance, he hears that the soldiers are coming to get him. He gets up off his face where he's been praying. He wakes up his disciples and he says to them, "It's time." And the soldiers come and say, "We've come to get you." But Peter backs up what he said earlier about how even if he had to die with Jesus, he would. And so he grabs his sword. He chops off Malchus's ear. Okay. And it was night, and there was torchlight and confusion and screaming. And in the middle of all the chaos, Jesus calmly bends down and picks up the ear of Malchus and miraculously puts it back on. And this is just what gets me. I'll mention it a couple times before we're done. This is the time where it should have been all about him. This is the time where Jesus had a lot on his plate, okay? And he's worried about Malchus's ear. And so he goes, "It's not about me. It's in the midst of everything I have going on, and I have a lot going on. I'll take care of you. What can I do for you?" And that's his attitude. He chooses to serve instead. So they arrest him. The disciples flee, and they take him to the courtyard. And John comes back, and Peter's there. And they're beating the head of a man who, by the power of his thought, holds the whole world and the whole universe in his hands. And they subject Jesus to this pathetic question. It'd be like ants thinking that because the elephant doesn't step on them, that they're somehow stronger than the ant, or that they're somehow stronger than the elephant, okay? And it's that drastic, okay? In the middle of all that, Jesus is scanning the crowd because he's remembering a conversation he had earlier with Peter, and we'll talk more about that conversation on Saturday night. Jesus is scanning the crowd until his eyes meet the eyes of Peter, looking for the one who's come home. And he's looking at him from a distance, trying to communicate with Peter whatever he can. The text records that their eyes meet, that they look at one another. And Peter hears this silent sermon in the middle of Jesus' trial, and they take Jesus away, and they remove his back with scourging, and they put the old splintery beam across his shoulders and send him up a dusty road. And by now the crown of thorns, we know the story, is on his head, and he's carrying the weight of his cross. And he comes to a few women, and he stops, okay, not to catch his breath, but because he sees these two women. What are they doing? They're weeping, and he stops to comfort them and encourage them. And this is what he says. In Luke chapter 22, verse 28, it's not up here, but I'll read it for you. It says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And I read that and I go, what? Don't weep for you? I mean, look at you. You're beaten to the point of beyond being recognizable even as a human. And his words are, don't cry for me. Cry for you and for your children. But he stops to encourage these women. He says, no, it's not about me. And I'm reading going, yeah, it's all about you. He says, no, I'm here to serve even till the very, very end. And my question is, man, what do you do with a God like that? Okay. And then at the cross, he raises his voice again and says what no one expects him to say. It's not a cry of self-preservation. It's not a cry of judgment or condemnation, but he gives out a call and a cry for mercy. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So as he's hanging there on the cross, about to die, who's his mind thinking about? The people who put him there. My goodness, this is incredible. He's got a lot going on, and he's thinking about what other people are going through. And he says, listen, they're going to have to pay for this, but Father, have mercy on them. They don't know what they're doing. If they did, they wouldn't be doing it. Okay, so he says, have mercy on them. And then he moves on to some family business. He tells Mary, I want you to take care of John. John, I want you to take care of Mary. This is a very emotional scene. And in his dying breath, he's not thinking of himself. He's thinking of others. And he's serving his mother and his family with the last bit of strength that he has. And to me, this is a little shaming. Like, this makes me feel real, real small. Okay? Because at any given moment, I only occupy maybe 2 square feet on this big, in this big world, and yet sometimes I have the audacity to think that I'm here for me. Wake up thinking about what I have to do. Wake up thinking about what's going on in my life. Waking up thinking about, okay, what's on my schedule? What can I do for me today? Okay. It's really shaming to go through this, especially in front of all you guys. So in the garden, it was Malchus. And in the courtyard, it was Peter. And on the road, it was the women. And at the cross, it was Mary and John. And on the cross, it was the thief. And at the end of the cross, there's the centurion who says, surely this man was the Son of God. Okay? And he'd just been serving that centurion by that wonderful example of love. And everything that happened. What do you do with a God like that? But how refreshing, though. Right? This is really refreshing because in a world that held anything to be a god, this young man with his hands held up by nails to a cross, he says, this is God. This is how much he loves you. This is how much he cares for you. And this is what he thinks of you, which is a really relevant message in a world where we don't think that much of ourselves. And at the same time, we really do. We're self-esteem is at an all-time low. I'm nothing. I don't deserve to live. And suicide rates are skyrocketing. And yet at the same time, we're narcissistic and we're arrogant and prideful people. It's like, how does these two things coexist? But Jesus says the exact opposite of that. And he gives the remedy of that. He says, this is what God Almighty, your Creator, thinks of you. He values you. He loves you. He cares for you. He came to serve you. I don't know all the ramifications of the cross. And we'll be studying, looking at the cross a couple more times before the weekend is over. But I do know that while we were yet sinners, in a completely loving act, he gave himself for us. And the cross doesn't tell us how he loves us so much. The cross doesn't tell us why he loves us so much. But it does say, this is how much he loves you. And that's really incredible to me. So here at the very end of his life, he's washing feet. He's doing for others until the very end, through all of it. And throughout all of it, he's saying, this is what you ought to be doing for each other. That's the lesson he taught the apostles. I'm doing all these for you. Do you understand what I'm doing for you? If you do, when you get it, do it for one another. And that's his lesson. Okay? It's not about washing his feet. And it's not about doing what Christ did. It's about serving one another the way Christ served you. Okay. What do you do with a God like this? I think Paul tells us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, he says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. Do you know why Jesus went through all that he did? Answer, because he wants you to be great at glorifying the Father. That's our purpose in life, okay? He doesn't want you to serve yourself, but to serve each other. I'll give you one last passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. Okay, so no man can be above his master, right? Yes or yes? No man could be above his master. So do this math with me. Okay. If Jesus is our master, and he put himself at the very bottom, where does that leave us? If we can't be above him, and we can't be better than our master, and if he's our master and he put himself at the bottom, where are we? The way to greatness is the way of the cross. Zach asked me, where's greatness? It's at the cross. Okay. That's where we find it. Greatness is in serving. Not yourself, but serving others. He showed us how to be great. He lived it. I want to close out the lesson with a prayer. After that, we'll have an invitation song. Zach will come up here and switch the programs, and we'll sing a song together. If you're here, I debated doing an invitation, but it's just real quick. There's going to be a little bit of a pause after we finish up. If you're willing to deny yourself and live for him by serving others, if you want to make that choice, we can certainly baptize you this evening if you're ready to make that decision. I just want to put that out there. So won't you all stand for the prayer and then remain standing after the prayer. Zach will come up and switch the programs and lead us in a song. Let's pray. Our most loving God, Father in heaven, we are so humbled as we come before you, having just read again the acts of service that your son did while he was on this earth, taking the form of not just a man, but a servant of men, and giving himself for us so that we could live. Father, we're so humbled by his love. We're so humbled by his sacrifice. And so we approach you with nothing but thanksgiving, filling our hearts, thankful, knowing that his sacrifice and his service allowed us to have a relationship with you that gives us life, that gives us the ability to have peace through trials, to have strength in our weakness, and Father, to have life after death. Father, we love you so much, and we just ask that you would give us hearts of service, give us hearts of love for one another, making sure that we're not here to serve ourselves, but to serve you, to glorify you, no matter the cost. Father, please be with us all here, and help us to outdo one another in love and in service. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.